Encourage you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, John chapter 19. Even as we've just sung this new hymn together, focused on the coming of the Savior, as we do in the month of December and as Christmas approaches. And we're always reminded as we sing about the coming of the Savior that there's always the reason He came. We not only celebrate that He came, but even in this hymn, too, we're immediately drawn to why He came to give His life as a ransom for many. And so it's fitting for us that as we're, again, this month, many of us thinking about the birth of the Savior, we'll be spending time here in the Gospel of John considering why He came, again, as we gather around the cross. And so John 19, 1 to 16 will be our focus this morning as we consider these words. This is the word of the Lord. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged Him. Remember, this is after His interview with Pilate, speaking of the truth, and Pilate questioning the truth, what is truth. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged Him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on His head and arrayed Him in a purple robe. They came up to Him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck Him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing Him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in Him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw Him, they cried out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" Pilate said to them, "Take Him yourselves and crucify Him, for I find no guilt in Him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law He ought to die because He has made Himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release Him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we can sing glorious songs of faith, that we can sing glorious songs of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. And we thank You, dear Lord, that You have given us the Scripture that speaks to us and proclaims to us why He came. Help us, Lord, to hear the truth, to see the truth, and to live the truth. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I was listening to a history podcast this past week when the host of this particular program asked a question of his guest that he was interviewing that I found very interesting. He asked his guest on this history podcast, "If you could go back in time and spend just 30 minutes in any period of history, where would you go?" And perhaps if we answered that question, we would find out a lot about each other. You know, some might want to go back to a Super Bowl win or something like that. Some might want to go back to their birth, their day of birth, and maybe talk to their parents and something like that. Some might want to go back maybe to the signing of the Declaration of Independence and more historical folks. Or some might want to go back to Luther. What about going back to the time Martin Luther stood at the Diet of Worms and gave his great defense of the faith? Lots of possibilities for us to go back to, but and people we'd want to speak to in history. When we read the Gospel of John, and when we read John 19, I wonder how many of us ask ourselves the question, boy, wouldn't it be great to have talked to Pilate in this scene, in these scenes that we've been looking at these past weeks? Many have wondered why it is actually that the Apostles' Creed, you know, that great statement of the faith, talking about what we believe, speaks about the birth of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus. But it also, the Apostles' Creed slips in there one historical figure. And we proclaim in that statement of faith that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. And some think, well, why does Pilate get a place in the Apostles' Creed? Well, it's central, of course, to the story of the gospel that Jesus suffered at the hands of wicked men. And it's part of the gospel, the good news of salvation, that though he suffered under Pontius Pilate at the hands of wicked men, though men were against him, he acts in love to save them. So we want to consider this passage today. Just two things we want to look at, two different ways to look at this passage. First of all, we want to think about the heart of man against God. The heart of man against God. It opens this way. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him or dressed him up in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Now, someone has said that the hardest thing for us to believe, but the easiest thing to prove, is that man is at heart a sinner. It's the hardest thing to convince somebody of, that at heart they're a sinner, but it's the easiest thing to prove. Throughout history, we see evidence of this truth in the fearful reality of the mob. What can happen to a group of people when people you might consider ordinarily normal people, but when they're stirred up can become angry, violent, hateful, and wicked. William Shakespeare understood this. In his play, Julius Caesar, he tells the story of the murder of a man named Cinna, the poet. And in that play, of course, you know, Caesar, Julius Caesar, is assassinated by Brutus and Cassius and others. And Caesar has a friend named Cinna, who's a poet. And at the funeral, he goes to do Caesar honor. He arrives late. And the mob, which has been aroused against Caesar's murderers on learning that this man's name is Cinna, tear him to pieces, confusing him with another Cinna who was believed to have been a member of the conspiracy. And as Shakespeare tells this story, as the mob attacks Cinna, Shakespeare depicts him as shouting, "I'm Cinna the poet, I'm Cinna the poet." One citizen retorts, "Tear him for his bad verses. Tear him for his bad verses." Cinna replies, "I'm not Cinna, the conspirator." Another citizen silences him with these words, "It's no matter. His name's Cinna. Pluck but his name out of his heart and turn him going." A third citizen shouts, "Tear him! Tear him!" And with these words, Cinna disappears from our sight. Shakespeare there in a very short time captures this sense of this mob that all of a sudden can can turn violent and hateful and wicked. One might think of the ordinarily, seemingly ordinary people who were called upon in Hitler's Nazi regime and committed in concentration camps some of the most horrible crimes against other human beings possible. Man in his wickedness, unhindered in his savagery, hatred, violence, and cruelty, encouraged, in that case, in Nazi Germany, by those in positions of leadership to seek blood, demanding the death of others. And what the Bible describes as the horror and ugliness of sin seems to hold at times an unusual attraction to the heart of man. Now, what do we see in this passage? What do we see the heart of man revealing in this passage? Well, there's really three different sets of characters we want to look at briefly, besides Jesus. There, of course, is the military ruler, Pontius Pilate. What does he believe about Jesus? Well, in the last chapter, we find out that he didn't really want to have to deal with Jesus at all, back in chapter 18, verse 31, when they first bring Jesus to him, Pilate says, "Take him back, you deal with this." Doesn't really want to deal with Jesus. He's skeptical of Jesus. We find at the end of chapter 18 again, when Jesus tells him that he's come into the world to testify to the truth, and Pilate, you'll remember, skeptically says, "What is truth?" and then leaves, not waiting for an answer from Jesus. What does Pilate believe about Jesus? Well, he also doesn't really believe that Jesus is guilty of anything. Three times in this story, three times in this scene, we find Pilate saying to the crowd, saying to the Jews, "I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him." So he's convinced Jesus is innocent. He wants to release him. Verse 12, especially after Jesus speaks to him a few more times. Verse 12, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him." He wanted to be done with Jesus. He became afraid of the situation in verse 8, the Bible says, when he heard that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. When Pilate heard this, verse 8, this statement, he was even more afraid. And we find out that Pilate not only is afraid, doesn't believe Jesus has done anything, but he also has Jesus flogged and delivers him over to be crucified. So that's what we know about Pilate. Jesus innocent, and yet hands him over to crucifixion. The soldiers also mocking and beating Jesus. Now, what do we call somebody who, at the end of the day, by his own testimony, condemns an innocent man to death? What do we call that? We call that wicked. Here we have this man's own testimony. "There's nothing in Jesus Christ that I find worthy of guilt here." And yet hands him over. So that's the first character. Second main characters here are the spiritual leaders. Surely they will speak some sense into this situation. They have the scripture. They are the religious leaders. They are the movers and shakers of the day. And this is what we read in verse 4. "Pilate went out again and said to them, 'See, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out," that is, the chief priests and the officers, "they cried out, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.' And the Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he's made himself the Son of God.'" And so the military rulers see no guilt in Jesus, but the chief priests cry, "Crucify." And why? Well, we're told in the scripture why. Because he has made himself, verse 7, the Son of God. So, military rulers, no guilt, still hands him over to crucifixion. The chief priests and the spiritual leaders, why are they responding this way? Why are they asking for the blood of Jesus? Because they clearly say, well, he has made himself the Son of God. Now, this is very important because these religious leaders, did not believe him to be, of course, the Son of God, but they were crystal clear about who Jesus claimed to be. So they didn't believe he was the Son of God, but they're putting him to death because he made himself the Son of God. He declared himself the Son of God. And throughout the Gospel of John, that is in fact what we have seen, which is in fact to declare himself to be the Messiah, to proclaim himself to be a king. And they've heard all this. They don't believe it, but there's no question that Jesus has claimed it. Now, in this way, we learn from these spiritual leaders something that spiritual leaders could learn today in America and around the world. Because there are, these folks seem to know something about Jesus that many professing religious authorities and teachers and leaders in our own country today deny. You see, religious teachers today claim things like Jesus was a great teacher, he was a great prophet, he was a great moral example, he was a liberator, freedom fighter. Oh, but he's not the Son of God. And he never claimed to be the Son of God. He never claimed to be other than a man. It was the Apostle Paul, we're told today by many religious leaders and teachers. It was the Apostle Paul. It was the church of the later first and second century. They took Jesus as just a normal man, made him out to be something he never was, and made him out to be someone claiming something he never claimed. That is the Son of God, a king, a Messiah. That was later religion, Christianity, that worshipped him as God. But he never believed that. And here the Bible says, no. See, the reason he's put to death by the spiritual leaders is because they know that he claims to be the divine Son of God. He claims to be the Christ. He claims to be king. Now, the claim alone, of course, should not make Jesus guilty. The question, of course, is it true? Right? The question they should have been asking is it true? But the spiritual leaders, despite all the evidence to the contrary, said, no, it's not true. Despite the miracles, despite the signs that we've read about in the Gospel of John, despite all that, no. Crucify him. Crucify him, kill him, murder this one who claims to be the Son of God, despite the evidence that he is. They acknowledge no king but Caesar. So despite the evidence, so military rulers, innocent, no guilt in him, handed over to be crucified. That's wicked. Spiritual leaders, he claimed to be the Son of God. He's given evidence he's the Son of God. They don't believe it. They don't receive it. Kill him. The third main characters, of course, are the people themselves, who in many ways, no doubt, look to these leaders, both in the government and in the church. And there's the crowd. So verse 12 says this, from then on Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. This is an accusation, of course. They're trying to scare Pilate. That's the last thing he would want, to be accused before Caesar of somehow being against the empire. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. And they'd bring a report back to the emperor, say, listen, down in Pilate's territory, there's someone claiming to be king. Pilate did nothing about it. Verse 14. Now was the day of preparation of Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, this is Pilate again, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. And so, as the Old Testament puts it, like priest, like people. And so the people follow in the steps of their spiritual leaders and cry out, away with him. Now here's the thing. All three sets of characters, though different in different ways, show themselves here in John 19 to be united in their hatred of God, united in their hatred of truth, united in their hatred of Jesus. No one in the Bible, and certainly no one in John 19, is neutral with respect to Jesus. Even when convinced he was innocent, Pilate delivered him over to death. What could possibly explain that? What could possibly explain anybody today in our culture looking at the life of Jesus, the story of Jesus, his birth, his coming, his life, his miracles, and what he did, and his teachings, and his death, and his resurrection? And how could anyone today have the Bible open before them and read about Jesus and say, no? Friends, the Bible tells us, John 3:19, and this is the judgment. So this is God's view on what's going on here. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things, this is wicked things, you'd agree? John 19. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So there's the judgment. The Bible says, well, this is why there's all this wickedness, united against God, united against truth, united against Jesus. Why is that? Light comes, but the Bible says men and women and children in their hearts love, like the rich young ruler, darkness. Love darkness. So that's God's verdict on human nature as it really is. And we see it here as rulers, religious leaders, and the crowd cry for, demand death for Jesus, the blameless, perfect, pure Son of God. This is the heart of man against God. One Bible commentator sums it up this way for us, this first point. And remember, it's the first point. No matter how much we may try to downplay this painful reality, the fact remains, as Paul puts it, man in his natural state is hostile to God. That's Romans 8:7. He does not exist. He does not exist. He does not exist in a state of polite and benign neutrality, but one of sinister enmity. The desire of these people to murder God is the same desire that lurks deep in every person. Such is the grip this hatred has, according to the Bible, on our heart. We are powerless in ourselves to change it. End of sermon. The heart of man against God. And we see the heart of God for man. How so? Verse 5 goes like this. After Pilate has told us, he finds no guilt in him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So, what do you see at that moment? Think about what you would see at that moment. Think about being there. Behold the man. What would you see? Well, certainly we would see a man that at this point must be the picture of weakness and brokenness. He'd been arrested, held through the night, remember, struck repeatedly, slapped, flogged, and scourged, a crown of thorns pressed into his scalp, mocked or dressed up or arrayed is what that word means. It means like dressing up a doll. That's what the soldiers did. They were having some fun with Jesus. Hated. Now wanted dead. William Hendrickson says this about this scourging of the Romans. The Roman scourge consisted of a short wooden handle to which several straps were attached. The ends equipped with pieces of lead or brass and with sharply pointed bits of bone. The stripes were laid, or the lashes were laid, especially, not always exclusively, on the victim's back, bared and bent. The body was at times torn and lacerated to such an extent that deep-seated veins and arteries were exposed. Such flogging, from which Roman citizens were exempt, often resulted in death. And so as Pilate brings Jesus out, Pilate's words, of course, his word "behold" here, though the man, has a note of cynicism in it. It's kind of like Pilate is saying, "Behold this man, the man. Is this really somebody whom you are afraid of, who poses a threat to anyone? Weak, helpless." Pilate no doubt hoped the people would think that this was humiliation. Oh, remember, he's trying to get rid of Jesus. He's trying to release Jesus. And behold, the man. Surely this is enough, Pilate must have been thinking. No, that's not enough, and there's more give and take with the crowd. Pilate goes back inside his residence, into his headquarters, and he's frustrated now, and verse 10 goes like this. So Pilate said to him, "You'll not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority?" Notice what he says first. "I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you." And Jesus answered him, "You'd have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." And from then on, Pilate sought to release him after that as well. Here, Jesus at first doesn't speak to Pilate. "Where are you from?" And this Jesus is silent. And again, if you're reading this passage and following along, he seems the helpless victim. He seems about to be finally and fully crushed by the mob. It would seem that whatever Jesus had in mind, at this point anyway, behold the man, it would seem that whatever Jesus had in mind for his life and ministry and his followers and his teaching, it was all coming to a horrific and tragic end. Behold the man. Right? A tragic end. And this is, of course, what many believe today, that Jesus may have been a great teacher, a moral leader, but in the end, he died. He was killed. And that's the end today, some people want to say, right? And that's that. Like other great men of the past, Jesus here, this man, seems to be, he's overtaken by the events of history. And this is how it ends. But rather than see this scene as the victory of evil and wickedness and the heart of man raging against Jesus, destroying Jesus, we are given a very important clue that more was happening in the residence of Pontius Pilate than at first appears. Pilate is mad at Jesus, we can assume. Pilate believes that he's in control. And when he speaks to Jesus, he says, "You will not speak to me." Actually, in the, if we were to translate it the way it appears originally, it would be, "To me, you will not speak? To me, you will not speak?" In other words, there's emphasis there on the me. That is, I am in control. Pilate believes he's in control. Pilate believes, like we often believe and live, that we have the authority. Me? You're not, Jesus, you're not going to answer me? We have the power. This is what Pilate's thinking. We are the masters of our fate, the commanders of our destiny. Pilate says to Jesus, "Don't you get it? Don't you understand?" This is what he's saying. "Your life is in my hands, and your future is determined by me. I'm in charge. Don't you have anything to say? Don't you want to plead for your life?" See what's going on? Kind of like today, we say to God, "God, if you're real, you need to convince me. Jesus, if you have any real power, then show me something." We say to God, "Don't you understand? I'm free. I am a free-thinking individual. I'm a rational human being, and I will judge you, God, fairly. I'll judge you fairly, but you've got to show me something. I'm the authority here." That's what Pilate's saying. And then Jesus speaks. Not to plead for his life, not to affirm Pilate's ego, instead to tell Pilate all that he has, the position he is in, has been given him from above. "Pilate, you are not in charge. Pilate, there is a greater authority. Pilate, there is a God, and it's not you. Someone does hold the power of life and death." You see, that's what Pilate was claiming, right? "I hold the power of life and death." And Jesus says, "Uh-uh. You don't have anything apart from what's been given you from above." You don't own the power of life and death. Government doesn't own the power of life and death. Nobody except God. Now, what does this mean? It means this, friends. Pilate's not in control here. It's all the heart of man raging against God, but Jesus says that actually Pilate's not in control here. God is. Jesus is, as the Son of God. Earlier, you remember when Jesus was arrested in the garden. Remember what he said to Peter? Remember, Peter cuts off the soldier's ear, and Jesus says, "Put that sword away. Don't you know that I could call upon my Father from heaven, and he would send 12 legions of angels, like that, 12,000 angels, it would be covered." So Jesus, has already told us, he's saying that he has supernatural power at his fingertips, the authority of heaven on his side. At any moment, for instance, during this scene where the heart of man rages against Jesus, at any moment in this scene, the Bible's already told us he could have called in the heavier artillery. And as that, you think about these soldiers. Think about these soldiers about to, they're walking in line, probably something like that. "Hail, King of the Jews." And they just haul off. And at any point, at any one of those points, one of these soldiers comes along, is about to hit Jesus. Jesus could have destroyed them with a word. Not even a word. Maybe a thought. You see. In the Old Testament, we're told, you remember the story when people of God were threatened and King Hezekiah was threatened in Judah, in Jerusalem and Judah, and the Assyrians have surrounded them, and there's a huge army outside. And the Bible says that in one night, the Lord saved them. The angel of the Lord, the Bible says, struck down 186,000 enemies of the people of God. One angel. The angel of the Lord. In one night. At any time, Jesus could have acted against them. He could have returned evil for evil. Just like today, I suppose. Every time we refuse to thank him remember, the Bible says every good and perfect gift is from above. So every time we refuse to thank him, every time we say, "No, I don't want to worship you," or any time we're in worship and we're reading his word and we say, "What is this?" Any time, I suppose, even today, he could strike if he desired, because the Bible says he has all power and authority. In fact, Colossians 1:16 says that everything was created by him and through him and for him. Remember that? So I suppose any time here, Pilate, you're not in control. Anything you have is from above, you see. But if that's true, wait a minute. If that's true, And if the heart of man is united against God, the truth, and Jesus, why did Jesus not strike here? For that matter, because men are still against God, his word, and Jesus, why does God not strike today? Jesus, the Bible says, does not defend himself here. Caiaphas delivered over Jesus to Pilate. Pilate would deliver him, we read, verse 16, over to be crucified, because only because it is the determined plan and purpose of God the Father that the Son would be delivered over to death for the sake of sinners. Notice in this passage, there's a refrain, no guilt, no guilt, no guilt, crucify, no guilt, no guilt, no guilt, crucify, you see. Acts 2:22 puts it this way, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. See, in Acts 2, it's not Pilate delivering Jesus up. It's not Caiaphas delivering Jesus up. There the Bible says Jesus is delivered up according to the plan and purpose and the foreknowledge of God. Why? We read it this morning in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave up his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In the Old Testament, they knew this was coming. They should have known this was coming, because Isaiah 53 says this, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Friends, the Bible says here that the heart of man is against God. The heart of man, that is your heart, untouched by the gospel. My heart, untouched by the gospel. The heart of man is against God. You run from him, you're hostile to him apart from Christ. Your heart knows you've sinned against him. And the heart of man united against God, but the Bible proclaims to us this, that the heart of God is for man. You see, the heart of man against God, but the heart of God is for man. The heart of God is for sinners. Jesus does not simply empathize or sympathize with your sin and its consequences. He does something about it. We do that. We empathize and we sympathize. Your car breaks down, you tell me, I sympathize. But don't bring it to me, because I'm not a mechanic. Oh, a flood this past week, I sympathize. Your house, carpet destroyed, I sympathize, but don't think that I can fix your walls or replace the carpet. Your child is sick. You're sick. I sympathize. But I'm not a doctor. And I can't do anything about it. You see, that's what sympathizing. This is not what Jesus is doing on the cross. Jesus does sympathize with us, like us in every way. But on the cross, you see, he does something to save us. To save us from our sin. He dies in our place for our sin. No guilt. Crucified. Why? Because of you. And because of me. Not to sympathize, but to save. He dies so that you and I might live. Because, you know, before Pilate ever said, behold the man, or behold the king, in cynicism, John the Baptist, time before, had said lovingly, behold the Lamb, you see. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. So simply this, far from being the helpless victim crushed by the hatred of the hearts of men in John 19, Jesus is the victorious Savior fulfilling the purpose of the heart of God. Yes, Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate delivered him over to them to be crucified. That's no surprise, because the hearts of men are against God. But what should surprise and cause wonder to no end is this, that behind it all was the loving heart of God, who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up, you see, for us all. That is, for all of us who put our faith and trust and hope in this Jesus. Oh, he'd be crucified, but on the third day, he rose again. Friends, may you and I know the heart of God, the heart of love of God for us as sinners today. May we know it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the revelation of Scripture. We thank you for this passage of Scripture as you reveal to us who we are in ourselves, in our sin, that we would rage against the holy, pure, perfect Son of God. And yet, Lord, you also reveal to us that even in that sin, even in that time of sin, we also see revealed to us the wonder of the Lord Jesus, who could have called 10,000 angels, could have refused to go to the cross, but did not, and was silent, but yet spoke of how this was not actually under the control of Pilate, but that his Father indeed had a plan and purpose for him. Help us, dear Lord, to see the amazing love of you, our Father, through Jesus Christ, that we might respond in faith and love and obedience, commitment to you today. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.